I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we come to consider Saul of Tarsus, the former persecutor of the church, now preaching Christ. Acts chapter 9, as we continue to make our way through this wonderful book, having considered in previous weeks Saul's conversion and then his commissioning from the living Christ. Notice with me now, dear brothers and sisters, what we read in verses 20 to 25 of this chapter. Acts chapter 9, picking up in verse 20, Luke, who wrote these words, writes the following and says, Acts 9, at verse 20, he writes, "Immediately he, that is Saul, preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Dear friends, before we come then to this next portion of God's word, let's seek the face of our great God together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so privileged to have the sacred scriptures in our own hands, to have the word of God in our own tongues. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful, for that word is indeed living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That word gives life, O God, to needy sinners and to helpless saints. So we pray, O God, that that word this day would come, that it would, even as Paul said, run and have free course in our midst. O God, that it would build up and tear down, that it would slay and strengthen at the same time, and that it would magnify your glorious person in this hour. Oh God, that you would come by thy Holy Spirit and animate and anoint all that will be said and done. Lord, we look to you, your servants, for such things. For as John tells us in his own gospel, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. Oh God, we pray then that you'll give it to us in copious measures. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and bless us, thy servants. We ask it for the sake, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ, our exalted Lord. Amen. It was the Apostle Paul, who was previously named Saul of Tarsus, who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, so that old things have passed away, and behold, or notice, all things are becoming new. Now, dear friends, I don't know about you, but for me personally, I have never thought about applying those words directly to the life-transforming experience that Saul of Tarsus had himself on the road to Damascus. Usually when I think about that passage there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, I typically think about what it means for every true Christian in the world in general. And indeed, this is absolutely correct. However, isn't it interesting to consider that in writing these words, the Apostle Paul himself most likely was reflecting upon the very thing that had taken place in his own life when he became a Christian. Dear friends, as you know by now, before Saul was converted, he was the great arch enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, he was the great persecutor of the people of God, even putting into prison those who called upon Jesus' name. However, blessed be God that in the fullness of time, all of this marvelously changed. Dear friends, when Saul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, in an instant there was a complete 180-degree reversal in his life. Dear ones, at once this man was made a new creation in Christ Jesus our Lord. For after this encounter, he was found not only praying to Jesus, but also fellowshipping with the saints whom he once sought to slaughter, even as we considered last week in our expositions together. Now, of course, as I just mentioned a moment ago, what was true of Saul of Tarsus is absolutely true for every individual that Christ saves. I mean, think with me for a moment here, dear friends, about the fact that before you, if you in fact are a Christian here today, that before you were saved, you were once wholly disinterested in the things of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you were converted, you were not living according to God's ways. You were not following hard after the Savior. However, when Jesus Christ came to you in the power of the gospel, all of this changed in a moment. Glory be to his name. And so, it's true then, that in every case where someone has actually been converted, their salvation is a real and a radical thing. It's true that Spirit-wrought biblical conversion always produces a real change in one's life. For as Charles Haddon Spurgeon rightly said, quote, "If a man does not live differently from what he did before, there's no doubt that his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction." Well, friends, to be sure, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was no fiction. Without a doubt, he was truly saved by the great grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here in our passage for today, we will see that along with everything else that we've already considered about him in the previous weeks, that now the past persecutor is preaching Christ to others in his very first sermon. And as we come to consider this morning from this spiritually rich section of Scripture, which should be a blessing for us all, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles in verses 20 to 22 of this chapter, his evangelism in Damascus. Having received his commission from Christ in the previous words of this chapter, specifically with reference to him being a chosen vessel, you recall the words? A chosen vessel? A chosen tool, an elect instrument unto Christ, in order to bear his name before all sorts of people. We read first now in verse 20. Note the words again in your Bibles. Luke writes, immediately, here's the result, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, of course, as I said, we have here in the fact that Saul of Tarsus was now immediately preaching Christ after his conversion, another evidence, another proof, if you will, that a true work of grace was wrought in his heart. Here we're told that after Jesus made him a new creation in himself, that immediately, or as the King James Version of the Bible has it, I believe, a straightway, or at once, he began to tell others about Christ, or as some versions have it, to tell others about Jesus. Now, what do we see here? But that Saul absolutely wasted no time at all to turn from his sinful persecution to now begin to proclaim the Savior. Here we see, and rightly so, that because he was so taken up with all that Christ had done for him in his own soul, that he began to openly announce this Savior, even in the very place where the Jews publicly met together to worship God, that is to say, the synagogues. Now, to be sure, dear friends, this was a very bold thing for Saul to do. As you know, many of the Jews at this time completely rejected Christ altogether. And so courageous was this act of Saul of Tarsus at this time that in the Greek text of the words before us now, the words "in the synagogue" are emphatically first in the sentence. And this was done by the Spirit of God through Luke so as to stress the significance of this matter. Immediately, Saul in the synagogues is preaching Christ. Well, that's the emphasis in the text. So, dear ones, the point is, even though in the first century times, the synagogues would be very open to having a traveling rabbi or a teacher come in, just like the Lord Jesus Christ would frequently go to the synagogues and they would accept him, Luke chapter 4, and allow him to open the scripture. That was a common practice in first century Judaism. Dear friends, even though they would let the teacher, that is to say Jewish teacher or rabbi, do this, beloved, out of all the places where you would not want to be found preaching Jesus as God's anointed Messiah, which is what the word Christ means here, of all the places on the face of the planet where you would not want to be found doing that, was the place where the Jews worshiped. If you valued your life, this would be the last place where you would want to be found doing this, since it was just 3 years earlier when the Jews brought Christ to trial in order to have him condemned. However, this, typically speaking, was the very first place where Saul would go in order to preach Christ to the Jews. And this because, no doubt, he loved his countrymen after the flesh and wanted to see them saved. Now, of course, that he was preaching Christ as the main focus of his ministry, as our verse tells us here, was something that the disciples had done before him, as we've already seen in our consecutive expositions through this book. Already we've considered that Christ was the great subject of all the followers of Jesus, so that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter boldly preached Jesus to 3,000 Jews on that day. And then after that, Peter, along with John, preached Christ in Solomon's portico to the masses. Additionally, Stephen also did this to the Sanhedrin, as we've considered. And after that, when the church was scattered because of the persecution that came upon her, we're told in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. And so we ask then briefly, just by way of reminder, what exactly is this preaching Christ all about? Well, again, as I mentioned in a previous message, to preach Christ means to preach his person and his work. What does it mean to preach Christ? To preach his person and his work. To do this means that we don't preach ourselves. We don't preach humanism. We don't preach philosophy. We don't preach psychology. And God forbid, we don't preach politics. No, rather, it means that we tell others who Jesus Christ is based on the Bible and what he's done based upon the Bible for guilty sinners. In that, in love for us, he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. For it was there at the cross where he died in the place of the ungodly, bearing their sin penalty upon himself as our substitute, that we might go free because of him. My dear ones, to state the matter as simply as I can, to preach Christ is to preach the glories of the bleeding Savior. It means to immediately call men and women to repent of their sins and put their faith in him alone for life and salvation. Now, having spoken briefly about those who preached Jesus as the Christ, that is to say, the only Christ, the only Messiah, as it reads in the King James and New King James Version of the Bible, and having told you something about what it means to do this, to announce his person and work, it's interesting to consider that in the second part of verse 20, that Saul now begins to highlight another aspect of who our Lord is in truth. Here we're told in 20b, note the words in your Bibles, that the substance of Saul's preaching Jesus in the synagogues was not only that he was God's Messiah, but also that he is the Son of God. Now, friends, this language here is very significant for us to consider together for a few minutes. And if you're at all familiar with Paul's writings in his various epistles, you know that he repeatedly spoke of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Paul used this title for Jesus at least 15 times in his epistles, so that, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and this with power. And then in Galatians 2 in verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Results so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in whom? In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so let me unpack for you just for a few minutes what this title means concerning our Lord, and say firstly, negatively, that of course, when we speak or the Bible speaks as Jesus, as the Son of God, this does not mean that God got married in order to have a son. That's a charge that Muslims will say. They've said it to me directly. Is that what it means? God got married and had a son? Secondly, negatively, it does not mean that God mated with someone else in order to produce a son. No, rather, the language here, Christ, the Son of God, simply speaks about the eternal relationship that always existed within the Godhead. You see, as most of you know, the Bible, from the beginning to the end, reveals our great God as being one God who exists eternally in three persons, that is to say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, our God is one, and yet he is three. And each person in the Godhead is distinct, so that one is not the other, contrary to the false teachings of T.D. Jakes, the very popular charismatic preacher with his false doctrine of modalism. Oh, dear friends, according to the Bible, each person in the Godhead is distinct, and yet they are of, quote, the same substance, power, and eternity, being infinite and without beginning, as our own London Baptist Confession of Faith rightly says. And so, having said these particular things, in connection to who Christ is, namely the second person of the Blessed Trinity, we begin to see something now of how significant Saul's language is here. Here, Saul was making a very high Christological pronouncement concerning Jesus, and it shows us at least four things. And the first is, Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. Dear friends, I say that regardless of what all the cults around us say concerning Jesus, according to the Bible, he is no mere man. Rather, he is the God-man, being fully human and fully divine, being very and eternal God who is equal with him. Regardless of what the cults say, the Jehovah Witness and the rest. Regardless what the liberals say, regardless what the humanists say, Christ is the God-man. He is the one who was with God. He is the one who is God. That's what the Bible teaches. And this one who was with God and was God, John 1 and verse 1, John 1 and verse 14, that one became flesh. God, according to the Bible, became a man, and Jesus Christ is that one. Now, of course, such a truth about Jesus, and focus here with me, such a truth that Christ is the Son of God would have been very important for the Jews in the synagogue to realize, and I say this because for most of them, they only viewed Messiah, the coming one, as being one who would just be a mere human descendant of David's family line and nothing more. However, friends, this wasn't the case. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus said to the Jews back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42 and following. For thereafter they replied to his question of what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? Saying to him, well, he's only, as it were, the son of David. Jesus went on to answer them back, saying, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, God, then how is he then his son? The point is, the Messiah to come wouldn't only be the son of David, he would also be the son of God, and he would also be David's God. since David in that psalm, which he penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called Messiah his Lord clearly. In David's mind, he wouldn't only be fully human, but he would also be fully God. Secondly, that Saul preached Christ in the synagogues as the Son of God shows us that Jesus Christ is completely unique. And I say this because in calling him God's Son, this doesn't mean that he was referring to him as merely an image bearer of God, as all people are by way of creation. He wasn't just a son in the sense that he bore God's image, as the liberal theologians tell us. No, rather, it means that he is the exclusive Son of God in the sense that he holds a position like no one else. Now, friends, when the Bible calls Jesus God's Son, it means that he's greater than all other sons in the world. For indeed, unlike them, he was not created. For he is the only begotten Son, literally a one-of-a-kind Son. And therefore, God the Father says of him alone in Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Third, when Saul preached Christ in the synagogues as the Son of God, it meant that Jesus sustains the deepest, most intimate relationship with his Father in heaven in what we can call the Trinitarian fellowship. Dear ones, what you need to know today is that there is within the Trinity a communion which is beyond all other communions. There is a fellowship which surpasses all others. And so in this regard, Jesus could say in Matthew 11 and verse 27 that no one knows the Father, that is to say, knows him in this way, except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. The closest relationship possible. Fourthly and finally, then, in this regard, Saul's preaching of Christ in the synagogues as the Son of God not only meant that he was divine, unique, and sustains a special relationship with his Father in heaven, but also that as the only mediator between God and man, he is the one that we must come to for the forgiveness of our sins. For as Peter preached concerning Jesus in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, him, that is Christ, God, that is the Father, has exalted to his right hand in order to be a prince and a savior, in order to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. And so here then are just a few reasons why this matter of Saul's preaching Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogue is so important for us to get. You see, friends, although in the Old Testament, God predicted that he would have a unique son in such passages as 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, Psalm 2 in verse 12, Proverbs 30 and verse 4, and Isaiah 9 and verse 6, etc. Here in Acts is the first and only time where someone preaches Christ as the Son of God to a lost people, and therefore, this is a point that must not be missed by us. And so, with such preaching of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, before them, how did the Jews in the synagogue of Damascus respond to Saul? What was their reaction to this man who initially came to that city in order to rid the world of Jesus' name and to destroy his followers? Well, we're given the answer in verse 21 of this chapter. When Luke writes, note the words again with me, he says, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those, literally annihilated those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" Now, of course, this reaction to Saul of Tarsus was absolutely right and correct. The words were true indeed. Remember that according to Acts 9 and verse 2, Saul had asked letters from the high priest in Jerusalem concerning the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound back to the capital city. Well, because this was the case, because just a few days earlier from this time, Saul of Tarsus was on an anti-Christian crusade, Luke writes here that these people were astonished as he, that is Saul, stood before them preaching the Christian gospel. Here the text tells us, by use of the imperfect tense of the verb amazed, that they were continually beside themselves. For in truth, Saul was the man who had come to Damascus to imprison all who called on Jesus' name, that is to say, all those who were true Christians. Well, even though the Jews in the synagogues most likely were hoping that Saul would simmer down concerning his newfound faith, Luke actually records for us in verse 22 that the exact opposite thing happened to him. Here, instead of wilting under the pressure of those who were amazed by him, Luke says now, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, but Saul, he didn't decrease, but rather he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, we might be tempted here to think that this language here in our verse of Saul increasing in strength or in more strength might have something to do with his physical strength, especially since in the general setting here, we're told in verse 9 that he received food after fasting. However, friends, really, the immediate context has to win the day here. And it points us rightly in the direction that these words mean that Saul increased not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength, in spiritual vigor, in spiritual stamina. Here the language speaks about him growing strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to quote the same use of the verb as found in Ephesians chapter 6. And Luke says here in 22b, note the language, that there was a twofold result which came from this fact. For he writes that in view of it, Saul confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, and this by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the words confounded here and proving are interesting. We should just consider them for a moment. And so first, this word confounded carries the idea of being made perplexed or becoming baffled. Here the Greek verb literally means to pour together in a mixture. And so the thought seems to be that as Saul was preaching Christ to them as the Son of God, that they were totally bewildered by his wisdom to the end that they were unable to form any cogent arguments against what he was saying. He confounded them, stirred up their minds, as it were. How do we answer such great wisdom? Well, friends, the point is they were unable to reply to the Spirit-anointed ability that God gave him at this time. But secondly, not only this, there's the verb proving in the passage. Proving. Now, this Greek word is especially interesting, and it's made up of two Greek words. And it means quite literally to bring together many parts from which a person is able to draw a conclusion. That's what the verb proving here means. The word means to combine facts together or to unite something together collectively. And the point seems to be that on this occasion, Saul of Tarsus was joining together Old Testament prophetic scriptures with their New Testament fulfillment in Christ, showing the Jews that beyond a shadow of a doubt, this Jesus is in fact God's Messiah. To join two things together, Old Testament with Christ's life, and to bring that person to the logical conclusion at hand. Here, no doubt, just as Saul was doing in Acts chapter 17, while he was with the Jews in Thessalonica. Here, I'm sure that he was reasoning with these people from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. And so, dear ones, here's where I need to just pause for a moment and say that this preaching, this proving of Jesus, lining up Old Testament with Christ's life to show, in fact, who he really is, this preaching on this occasion must have been a glorious demonstration of what it means to preach Christ from the Bible. I mean, you think about all of Saul's past knowledge of the Scripture as a Hebrew scholar, coupled with his newfound faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you put those two things together, brethren, I say it must have been a phenomenal sermon. It must have been glorious to hear what he said and proclaimed to these people. And as he did this, I'm sure that, for example, from the Scriptures, he showed them that according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Friends, if I had to guess, I believe that he would show them that according to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that Christ, in fact, was from the tribe of Judah. For as Moses writes there, the scepter would not depart from Judah. And I'm sure that he showed them that Jesus, in fact, was from the house of David. And that he was born of a virgin, even as we read in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. And Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Oh, dear ones, if I had to guess, I believe that as Saul reasoned with the Jews on this occasion from their own Bibles, and he lined up how many of those Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Christ, that he showed them that according to Micah 5 and verse 2, Psalm 118 and verse 22, Zechariah 11 and verse 12, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, Isaiah, the entire chapter 53, and Psalm 16 and verse 10, as we read today, that Christ was born in Bethlehem. That Christ was the rejected cornerstone prophesied by the prophet. That he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. That he, in fact, made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem even 3 years prior to this point. That he was forsaken by his own disciples. That he did die a sacrificial death on behalf of others, even as Isaiah said he would. And that he was raised from the dead. For indeed, Lord, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. And that he was raised from the dead. For many witnesses saw Jesus Christ alive, even Saul himself. Friends, I'm sure that Saul, with his vast knowledge of the Old Testament, came to some of these scriptures. And that by them he was confirming and affirming that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Now, it is at this point in the message, before we go on to the last few verses, that I need to interject a thought. And this is because in order for us to rightly understand this particular time frame of Saul's life, that it could be that either after verse 22 of this chapter or after verse 25, that Saul left Damascus for a time. And then he came back to the city and preached Jesus there before he went up to Jerusalem, as he speaks of in verse 26 of this chapter, in order to be with the apostles. Now, I get that he did this from Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, because there Saul writes, or Paul at that time, he says that after he was converted, that he did not immediately go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but rather he went to Arabia, which is the desert region just southeast of Damascus. And then he returned to Damascus again. And then after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. And so, again, I just mentioned this fact to you so that you can have a sense for the time frame, the timetable, as it were, of all that was going on in Saul's life. This information taken from the other text helps us to fill out and to flesh out some of the details which aren't before us right now. Now, we might wonder what Saul was doing in the desert, and your guess is as good as mine. We're not told in the Bible, so really we can't say. Some speculate saying that he went to the desert maybe to think more deeply on the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's found in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet others say that he went to Arabia in order to evangelize the Gentiles to bear Jesus' name to them that they might be saved. But again, friends, really, we can't be 100% sure because our Bibles don't say. Now, since this departure did happen, according to Saul's own words, again there in Galatians chapter 1, we might wonder why Luke didn't record it for us here in Acts chapter 9. And I guess many answers could be given. However, maybe the best one is what I said last week, namely that in recording this book, we need to remember that Luke, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, was not concerned about adding every single detail that happened, but rather he was just giving a condensed version of the story. Remember again that in this book, Luke is covering the first 30 years of the early church's history. And so for him, he was mainly concerned with capturing the essential matters in this regard, again, as the Holy Spirit led him. And so, having considered first for today, Saul's evangelism in Damascus in verses 20 to 22 of this chapter, come with me now secondly, and much more briefly to consider, in verses 23 to 25, his escape from Damascus. Here Luke writes in these verses concerning Saul. Note the words again. He says, now, after many days were passed. And again, maybe we could interject that Galatians passage here. Hard to say. It's somewhere in this area, but it's hard to say. But after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him against Saul, but their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now it's here, specifically in verse 23, where we begin to see something of the fulfillment of our Lord's words that he gave to Saul back in verse 16 of this chapter, namely that he would suffer many things for his namesake. Christ warned Saul of this. As a matter of fact, he warns all of his people of this. But Saul specifically here in this setting. And so here we're told that instead of the Jews gladly receiving him for preaching their Messiah to them, that rather they plotted against Saul. Literally, they consulted together how they might take his life. Well, brothers and sisters, in this we see yet again that the Jews were being consistent in their disposition towards God's redeemed people, just as they had done towards Jesus and the apostles and the early church and Stephen after them, so now also they were doing toward Saul of Tarsus. Long story short, the former persecutor is now becoming the one persecuted. The former hunter is now being hunted. And so even though this was the case, thankfully we're told in 24a that the plot became known to Saul. Somehow Saul got wind of this, perhaps by some friends or by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bent were the Jews on killing him that we're told in 24b that they set up a 24-hour surveillance watch at the city gates, which essentially was the only exit in and out of Damascus, being that the city was surrounded by a wall. And so what did Saul do? How would he escape, especially when many people knew who he was? Well, we're given the answer to the question again in verse 25 when Luke writes that the disciples, that is to say, the disciples of Christ, not Saul's disciples, as the textual variant has it in some versions of the Bible, have it, but Jesus' disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, this matter of Saul escaping by this means shows us quite clearly that the disciples had found another way for him to get out of the city. Apparently, they found a spot to do this where they could bypass the city gate. And perhaps these earlier followers of Jesus came up with this idea from their knowledge of the Old Testament, being that such similar modes of escape are mentioned in the examples of Rahab, letting the spies out of her house, as recorded in Joshua 2 in verse 15. There it says that she lived on a hill. And then we also read of something along these lines when David made his escape in a similar way by means of his wife, letting him down out of the window of her house, 1 Samuel 19 in verse 12. Well, this is what Saul did on this occasion. in order to preserve his life. And friends, I say that such preservation is something that we should always do for ourselves as well, as long as we do not compromise the gospel in doing it. And so, here is where we end then. Our considerations of this next section in the book of Acts, which very plainly shows us the radical, yes, the verifiable proof, if you will, of Saul's conversion. Friends, I say that beyond all questions, by God's great grace, Saul of Tarsus was made a new creation in Christ Jesus our Lord. For immediately after he was saved, he began to preach Christ as the Son of God in the synagogues, and he bore much fruit for his name's sake. And so, as I begin to close our time for this afternoon, I want to do so by drawing out some lessons and applications for those of you here today who are Christians from what we've considered from our passage together. And so let me say first, listen, that although all that I've said in this message about the radical nature of Saul's conversion is absolutely true, dear friends, please understand that such a conversion like this is not necessarily what we are going to see happening in the life of every single person who gets saved by Jesus. Now again, as I said in the outset of the message, without a doubt, I believe, hands down, that whenever a person is saved, whether they're saved out of a radical paganism or out of a Christian home, they will become new creations in Christ Jesus. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, man, woman, boy, girl, regardless of your background, new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are, present tense, becoming new. This is the fact of the Bible. However, having said this, listen closely when I say that to the degree that this will happen, to the rate at which it will happen, and the manner in which this will happen will absolutely be different for each and every one of us. That's important for us to get. And so, for example, if you were raised in a Christian home in this place, please don't beat yourself up thinking that you're not a true Christian because you haven't had a Damascus Road experience, that after you were saved, you didn't immediately preach Christ to Jewish people, and that you didn't go to the desert for 3 years, as Saul of Tarsus apparently did. No, friends, don't do this, because that wouldn't be right. However, listen, because I've been emphasizing this fact of what a true salvation looks like in the life of a person, and using Paul as somewhat of the paradigm, even though that may not be you in the full sense, dear ones, listen, if you want to know if you're a true Christian, ask yourself anyway, like Saul, do you desire to tell others about Jesus? Because that'll be true for every Christian. How can it not be? If Christ has really arrested your soul, how is it that you won't want to tell others about his lovely grace to hell-deserving sinners like yourself? It can't be. If Christ has really touched you and forgiven you and has shown grace upon grace in your life, giving you what you don't deserve, oh, how can't you put your arm around a fellow sinner and say, let me tell you about the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Like Saul, you'll want to speak. Again, maybe it won't equal synagogue preaching. Maybe it won't equal street preaching. But it'll equal speaking about Christ. Paul could say in the book of Corinthians, we believed, therefore we spoke. If you believe, you will speak. I guarantee you. Second, friend, ask yourself today, if like Saul, you have a real love for Jesus, how can I know if I'm a true Christian? Well, I want to tell others about him. Next, I have a real love for Jesus. Paul could say, if any man loves not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If you profess to be a Christian and you have no real love for Jesus, because you're not a real Christian. How about trusting Christ alone for salvation, just as Saul did? How can I know if I'm truly saved? Do I want to tell others about Jesus? Do I have a real love for him? Am I trusting in his finished work alone as the sin-bearing substitute of guilty sinners? That's the only grounds of my acceptance before the Almighty. And finally, do I want to obey this Christ, even as Saul of Tarsus did? You say, obey him how? Obey him however he calls you to obey him in his word. No obedience, no Christian. I didn't say perfect obedience, by the way. A desire to obey. Lord, I want to do that. Lord, help me to do that. Jesus speaks about obedience many times coming from his disciples. And that's because a true disciple will want to obey Christ. And so although Saul, in the radical sense, might be beyond what most of us will ever accomplish in our lives, strip away the high profile of the man, look to the root of the matter. Do you want to speak for Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus alone for salvation? Do you want to obey him in your life? If so, friend, you're a Christian. You could be nothing else. That's what a Christian is. That's how he or she lives. They share the gospel. They believe the gospel. They live in the truths of the gospel. They tell others about the gospel. And so I ask you here today, is this you? Is this you? Are you a true Christian? Do you see something of these dispositions in your own life and heart? If you do, rejoice. Praise God. Because all those things are only there because of God's great grace. But if not, you ought to consider your soul's state before the Almighty. Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Here is one way that we do this. Secondly, from our passage, friends, let me say that while I certainly think that it's good for new Christians right out of the spiritual womb to be zealous for the faith, I think it's good. Just like I think it's good for old Christians, by the way, to be zealous for the faith. Hint, hint. Just as Saul was. Dear friends, I also think it's good for new Christians to be instructed in the faith before they go out and evangelize for the faith, if in fact they're going to be effective witnesses for him. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting, as some commentators suggest, that Saul's witness wasn't quite as good as it needed to be, so he went into the desert or wilderness for some time, and Christ gave him more insight, and then he came back and he did a better job. I don't think that's the case, because our passage says immediately he preached Christ the Son of God. He came out of the gate straightway, and there's no correction announced here concerning Saul. I think he did a good job. However, and I don't think he needed correction. However, perhaps after he got his DD, that is to say his doctorate of the desert, it could be that after spending time with the Lord, I'm sure, that helped his witness for Christ. I have no question about that. It could be. But dear friends, the Bible calls us, whether that's the case with Saul or not, but the Bible calls us to grow in our faith and in our knowledge. The Bible says, let not many of you be teachers. It talks about embracing the healthy doctrines of the faith so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of argument that's brought against us. And there is a time to learn the things of the gospel before we go out and seek to evangelize the world and get clobbered by every cult on every corner when we speak to them about Christ. So yeah, be zealous, but also learn your Bible well. Learn your Bible well privately, on your knees in prayer. Spend time in Bible study. Be at church every time the doors open on time so that you might learn of God. This is why we have a heavy emphasis in this place of teaching and preaching the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. This is a Bible church. If you want the Bible, come. We love it. We have nothing else to offer in that regard. So be sure that as a new Christian, you are learning and growing in the things of God. Read good Christian books. Come under the wings of some of the older brethren in this place, that you might be established in the truths of God. Because as you do, it'll be this type of life, this type of witness, which will do much good for Jesus. So think upon these things, my new converts here today. And thirdly, then, from what we've considered, for us who are Christians, from Saul's life. Brethren, I think it's vital for me to say something of the importance of us, listen closely, not only beginning and ending our Christian lives with a clear knowledge and understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but all the way through our lives as well. First time in our Bibles where we have someone preaching Christ as the Son of God. I realize we have the textual variant in 8:37. Where the eunuch replies saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Textual variant. I think it should be there, but a textual variant nonetheless. But he wasn't preaching to lost people that Christ is the Son of God. But there's something to be said about that. As soon as Saul opened up his mouth in his very first sermon, he's proclaiming Jesus as Son. Huios tu theou, Son of God. And all through his ministry, to the end of his days, Christ, the Son of God. We need to think more deeply upon this fact about Christ, our Savior, not only being Messiah, not only being the Savior, but being Son of God. Theanthropic God-man, in whom all the deity dwells bodily. For as we do this, it will not only encourage us, it will motivate us, it will give us steadfastness and also great hope in death. So first, it will encourage us. It will encourage us. Why? Because John says in 1 John 4 and verse 9 that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. That's an encouragement for us. The Son of God came that we might live through him. Live close to God. Live close to one another. Live in communion with the Almighty. Have true spiritual life through the Son of God. Need to think more about this fact about him. Second, understanding and having a personal knowledge that Christ is the Son of God will motivate us to confess our sins to him and come to him for fresh pardon daily. Knowing that John says in 1 John 1 and verse 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. We have a mediator, an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Third, such an understanding, a personal acquaintance with the fact that Christ is the Son of God, which, by the way, only comes from the revelation of Scripture given to us by God. For as Jesus said to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, you did not receive this of men, but my Father revealed it to you. This will give us great steadfastness in our trials, knowing that, again, according to 1 John 5 and verse 5, that the one who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think about these titles for Christ. This title for Christ being used in all these ways. Who is it who overcomes the world? He who has a clear understanding that my Savior is God's Son. He's at his right hand. And if he's for me, no one can be against me. Gives me great steadfastness. And fourthly and finally, such a knowledge and understanding of Jesus as the Son of God will give us great hope in the future. Knowing that according to 1 John 5 and verse 11, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that believes on the Son has life. He that believes not on the Son has not life. Have you thought recently about what this title of Jesus means? And why it's important? All of these reasons, friends. Encouragement, motivation, steadfastness, and then finally, when you're on the brink of eternity in the last day, I have believed that Christ is the Son of God, and that He's died for my sins and made a full reconciliation to the Father for all my guilt before Him. Blessed be His name. I have believed that He is God's Son, His only begotten one, His one-of-a-kind one, who laid His life down for me, the just for the unjust, that He might bring me to God. I believe. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. I ask you today, as I turn finally to speak to any non-Christian here today, have you believed on the Son for everlasting life? Note, I did not say, do you merely believe in the Son? Because I believed in Jesus before I was saved. I believe He lived, He died, and He rose again. That's mere head knowledge. But the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believes in Him. Eis auton, into Him, upon Him, who rests on Christ alone as one's personal Savior. Have you believed on Christ alone with all your heart, resting the whole weight of your whole soul upon a whole Christ? That's the difference between a true Christian and an unbeliever. I believe in Jesus. All's fine with me. No. The Bible talks about a faulty faith, or what we call a spurious faith. But there is a faith which comes to Jesus with open hands and open arms, saying, Lord, save me or else I perish. Oh God, oh Christ, wash me from my sins. Make me a new person. Give me new passions, Lord. Forgive all my sins. Accept me for Your work on the cross of Calvary alone. Will You satisfy the wrath of God in my place by dying as my substitute, oh God? I turn and I believe on You alone for life and salvation. My dear non-Christian friend today, whoever you may be in this place, I call you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Son of God, how we thank You that we can even speak Your name. We don't even deserve this, but You have granted it to us. Oh Lord, might we worship You today for who You are and what You've done. We bow low before You, great Emmanuel, and we praise You. I pray this day that You'll capture many hearts. Win them for Yourself. For Your own glory, praise, and honor, we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.